We return to Acts chapter 2. A familiar passage, of course. Let's see what new light God has to shed on it for us this morning. When the day of Pentecost came, all the disciples were together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you supposed. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him." And the sermon goes on, and if we turn to verse 32, it says this, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. If you missed the first in our series, we pointed out that the book of Acts is just the second half of a book. The real book is Luke and Acts. It was customary in those days for historians to write books of history in two parts, and Luke does that. But it's the same book. And it starts inside the temple in Jerusalem, and it ends up in the capital of the empire in Rome. In truth, it begins in the temple in Jerusalem, and it ends in Bangor. Because that's the vision that Luke has for the kingdom of God expanding. And that's how it's been written. And on the way, God's Holy Spirit encounters different cultures, different people, all along the way, different nations, different languages. And it's this odyssey, this exciting journey of God traveling through the world through the preaching about Jesus. In fact, you can almost treat the Bible as a journey, because the Bible begins in a garden. The story of the human race begins in a garden. It ends in a city. Have you ever thought about that? It begins in a rural garden setting. It ends in an urban megacity. In the book of Apocalypse, book of Revelation. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God takes Adam and Eve and blesses them and says, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And that's the first account of the creation of Adam and Eve. But the Bible has another one that it joins up, because it wants us to see there are two sides to this story. There are facets of it. And so if you go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." So we get a slight correction. Adam and Eve don't begin in the world, they begin in the garden. And that kind of suggests almost that the world outside the garden is a bit of a scary place. In fact, a real universe is bound to be a scary place. It's going to have exploding stars and comets and volcanoes and hurricanes. And the world outside the garden is there. And Adam and Eve are told there to expand their family, and there to grow as a species, and to subdue the world, to enter with God and be stewards of this world outside the garden. So they've obviously got a lot of work to do, which is why God begins the story in a garden. And, well, as you know, it doesn't work out like that, whereas they should have expanded out from a garden with God's help and turned the world ever more into ever more beautiful place. It doesn't happen. And they lose contact with God and start doing things. And instead of turning the world into a better place, they begin to wreck it. And we continue to wreck it. And along the way, there are cultures. There's the incident of the Tower of Babel, where people are scattered and speak different languages. And so the human race just expands, and it begins to speak new languages, and there are new cultures. And God begins to work to try and put things right. And he centers his focus for a while on a temple in Jerusalem. And this huge temple, this beautiful temple, is built for the Jewish people to go and worship God, but it's not just for them. And if you go to 2 Chronicles 6, verse 32 and 33, there's this intention, the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as you do your own people Israel, and may know that this house that I have built bears your name. So the idea was that this temple would be a place where people would be attracted from all over the world to hear about God and to pray and for their prayers to be answered. Now that went wrong as well. Until we come to the book of Acts, and we're back in Jerusalem. But we're not in the temple, we're in the streets of Jerusalem. And something dramatic is happening. Samuel Chadwick, the great Christian writer, said, there was a sense of overflowing fullness. Something had happened in the cosmic order that sent forth the Spirit of God in larger measures with new powers and enlarged opportunities. So we come to the story of the day of Pentecost then. And we're seeing, in a sense, the scriptural story coming true. God is beginning to do something, not just with a small group of Jewish people, but with the entire world. This is going to shake the world. And we begin with what I call a faith implant. So let's go to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 of the book of Acts. And it begins with the church as a private club. There's 120 of them, and they meet, but they're a private club. It's kind of invitation only. You might not even know about it. They're not advertising it. They've been told by God to wait, and they're waiting. They're not going to happen, but they're quite happy. It's safe. They got their doors shut, and they're meeting. And their church is their own private little club. I don't know about you, but I've come across a number of churches that probably fit that description of private little clubs that meet Sunday by Sunday for the people who go there, but they're really visitors and neither expected nor particularly encouraged. Come across a church like that? I've come across many, sadly. Not how it's supposed to be, is it? But is their private little club about to be shaken up? It ends up in the streets with them preaching, and the impulse comes from God. But you've got to have the faith to do it, have you not? It takes faith to go out and preach in the face of opposition. It takes faith. But they had this faith implant that came from the Spirit of God. And I'm just sort of thinking, wouldn't it be great if we had a faith implant in Penrith? Maybe that's what we need. We need a faith implant. Maybe our faith needs strengthening. Maybe the problem is that we don't have enough faith. Maybe we've just kind of got accustomed. We're not expecting great miracles. We're not expecting great answers to prayer. Maybe we just need a bit of a shake-up in our faith. And if that's the case, well, God, do it. It's my prayer. Let's do it. Just shake us up. At the beginning of the last session, I showed you a PowerPoint with characteristics of healthy church. This was put together by Anglican Diocese, and they found that the healthy churches that were growing in their diocese had seven characteristics. They were energized by faith. They had an outward-looking focus. They were seeking to find out what God wants. They faced the cost of change and growth. They built communities. They made room for others. They did a few things and do them well. I added one, they have very good administrative meetings as well. But it's interesting, if you take all those characteristics, don't they apply perfectly to the early church? Do you see them all in this passage? In fact, we're going to be seeing them in coming weeks. So, it begins with a faith implant. Please, God, increase our faith. is my prayer. I want more faith. I want bigger faith. I need a bigger faith. And secondly, at the same time as it's a faith implant, there's also a seeker interest. People begin to get fascinated by the message. And we're going to go to verse 5 and verses 9 to 11, which are on the next slide. Five and 9 to 11. They were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now, if you've ever been asked to read this passage, you balk at these verses, do you not? Have you ever had to read these verses out loud? And they say, you do the reading, yeah, Acts 2, yeah, no problem. And you know it well, so you forget, you don't need to practice it. You get to these verses and you're suddenly stumbling all over these words and these places. And it's a nightmare. And you really don't want to do it. And you don't like having to pronounce all these difficult names. And, you know, there's a fact that if you read this passage often enough, and I'm sure most of you have read this frequently, you jump over this list of names, don't you? I mean, how many of you sit down and you know, think it through? Parthians, yes. Medes, definitely. Elamites, of course. Residents of Mesopotamia, well, where else? You know, you don't do that. You just ignore them. But what if these verses are the heart of the book of Acts? What if these verses are actually the most important? Because you could argue that in fact these verses are the most important. These are what it's all about. This is a statement of intent by God. This is not just about, I mean, we focus on the Spirit of God coming upon the disciples, and they're all speaking, preaching in all these different languages. You might have done it a different way. You might have gotten to preaching in Welsh and everybody understanding Welsh. That's the way you might have done it. And that's not the way God did it. He has disciples preaching in different languages. You might think that's the thing, and disciples being filled with the Spirit is the thing. Actually, what Luke is saying, the point is this. This is a worldwide event that's happening in a narrow street in Jerusalem. Because there are Jews from all over the known world at the time, the Roman Empire. This is God's kingdom. I mean, today they would talk about launching it as a global brand, wouldn't they? But the point is, this is God's PR at work. This is God saying, now, what's going to happen here, is going to spread to the farthest parts of the world, the islands of the world, even to Anglesey and Holy Island. And it's going to spread, and it's going to spread down the Rhine Peninsula. This is going to be a global, worldwide event. And the people are here. This is not incidental information, is what I'm saying. Don't treat these verses as if they're not important. They are the point. This is God revitalizing humanity. Humanity that began in a garden and lost the plot, began in the garden and lost its way, began in the garden and lost its relationship with God, is now in the streets of Jerusalem being invited back. God is saying, come, I'm going to bless you. And he's not going to bless them in Jerusalem. This is going to spread throughout the world. And that's what we're going to see happening in this book. There's a desire to believe. One of the books that most shook me and made me think was a book I've often referred to called Beyond Belief, Barriers and Bridges to Faith Today. It came out in 2003. It's 10 years out of date now. But what these people did, they set up focus groups all around the UK of different ages and different social classes. And they got them talking about faith. And the little book's only a tiny booklet, but it's frightening because it reveals an ignorance about the Christian faith that makes you want to weep. But there's also a desire to believe, and that comes through very strongly. young woman from Nottingham said, I always want to believe, but I can't think from an intellectual point of view. I think, how can there be a God? A male young man from London, I'd like to believe there's a greater being of some description, but I don't know that I do believe in him. And then one said from an older group, again in Nottingham, my head tells me there isn't a God, but my heart wants to believe it. My head tells me there isn't a God, but my heart wants to believe it. A desire to believe. And people want to believe. There's a seeker interest. So the church has faith. It has people who are wanting to believe. And so it gets what I call a people influx. And if we go to verse 41, we go from 120 to 3,000. And people being baptized. And the church just begins to grow. And that changed things. You know, church growth by conversion wrecks the church, makes it very uncomfortable. I pastored a small congregation that began to grow dramatically, and it was great because people started pouring in and people were coming to faith, and it all stopped. And it took me a couple of years to discover why it had stopped. But about a year later, I think I discovered why it had stopped. It stopped because one of the leading ladies that are forced to be reckoned with said, got fed up with all these people coming in and wrecking a comfortable little club. And she said, we need to stop inviting people. It's just making work for the pastor. Well, it was making work for the pastor, but with respect, that's what I was there for. But the church growth died, you know? That's why a lot of churches, I come across a lot of churches that grow by stealing sheep from other churches. And so they go into a place and they plant a church. They don't plant a church. What they do is they just steal sheep from other churches and make a new flock. And that's so much easier because they're pretty well disciplined. They're house trained. They've gone through the system. They're quite easy to work with. It's far easier than actually getting people off the street who come with all their problems, all their issues, all the things that have gone wrong in their life. And they wreck your church. They really do. They give you a lot of work. But that's kind of what goes on. Can you imagine 3,000? I can't. Amazing. 80% of non-Christians said if they would attend a Christian event if invited by a Christian. 80% said they would attend if invited. 80% of Christians said they wouldn't ask a non-Christian friend to a Christian event. There's a mismatch. We need the people implant because there's seeker interest, and we need the people in influx. And finally, there's this integration, this communal integration, verses 42 to 47. They spend their life sharing the good news. They make room for others. They do a few things and they do them well. I don't see a huge program in these verses. They're meeting together, they're praying together, they're having meals together, they're sharing food, they're sharing communion together. I don't see a massive program here. I just think sometimes maybe we complicate things. We try and do too much, and too much we end up not doing it well, when we should be doing a few things and doing them better. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit. In a moment I'm going to close. We're going to spend time worshipping God and praying together. A few weeks back, I was on the Menai Straits, having lived here 15 years. I'd never really, only once had a little boat trip around Puffin Island. That was all I'd done on the Menai Straits. So I did a course. Ended up, we were given the chance to drive a little safety boat in Menai Straits. Now it was fun because the wind, it was blowing up 4 to 6, and that was going against the tide. And the tide, if you've ever looked at the Menai Straits, the tide runs, I don't know, about 8 knots or something. And when one is against the other, you get these waves, and it gets quite rough and choppy. It's really quite good fun. And so we had this little boat, I only had a little 15 horsepower engine, and they were giving it to us to take turns driving it, and that was really quite fun. What I discovered, what she was showing us, was that you can actually surf it, because when you've got the waves coming like that, if you get it at the right angle, at the right speed, the engine stays the same. It doesn't rev faster, but you start surfing down the waves, and the boat speeds up, and the bow of the boat drops a bit, and you just begin surfing down the waves. It's so much fun. Great fun. You've got the same resources, but you're going faster, is what I'm saying. And, you know, in a sense, the Holy Spirit, when it comes into a church, it's like that. You've got the same resources, but you start going faster. Things start happening. The Spirit of God energizes things. I preached a while back, and I looked up an old sermon. I'd preached this. I'd said, I fear that the Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity that I know least when I should know him best. That was a few years ago. I'm still on that journey, seeking to know the Spirit of God better. Because why? Because I want to surf. You know? I'm tired of rowing. I want to surf. I want the Spirit of God to move in our church. And it's just going to change things. That's what we're going to pray for. So what we do is this. These services, we're having them increasingly frequently on Sunday mornings. We just create a space down here at the front. There'll be a few cushions on the floor if you want to sit on the floor. We do have underfloor heating, so you should be comfortable. If not, there are chairs. And if you just want to seek the Lord about anything, you know, sometimes you've got to go after the blessing. Sometimes you've got to go after the blessing. Sometimes you've got to go and seek it. Sometimes I find it's just not enough to sit there and expect it all to happen. You've got to go after God and hang on to God and seek him, ask God's blessing. And it could be for anything. There's no rules here. It could be you really want to pray for somebody in your life. Or it could be that there's something in your life you just got to pray for. You just got to have that out with God. Or maybe you've listened to the message this morning and you say, I so want that Holy Spirit. I just so want that Holy Spirit to pulse through my heart and my life. And if you do, if you like, please just come and sit down either on the floor or under the chairs and pray. We have a few people from the ministry team might just come alongside you and just pray a blessing over you. But nothing, it's not high-powered or anything, and you can come and go as you like. It's really relaxed. But it's a place, we just like to say, let's have a space in the middle of our service for you to seek God and just tell him what's on your heart and mind, if it's special. So, if the band please would join me on the platform, let's just bow our heads and pray. Dear Father, we want to surf as a church. We want the Spirit of God to make waves that we can surf down. Father, we want a faith implant. We want our faith to grow. We've seen so many answers to prayer, and still our faith doesn't seem to grow enough. Lord, we just want to feel your Spirit moving powerfully, not just in our church, but in our whole area. We come to you as pots ready to be filled to overflowing. And Lord, we ask that you hear our prayers as we call upon you. Lord, as people seek you this morning, be here in a powerful way. Move our hearts, move our minds, move our spirits. Increase our faith and answer our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.